Father, we confess that we, like the psalmist, are or have been lost sheep going astray, and that Thou alone art able to seek us and to find us. And though it seems to us oft times that we have sought Thee, we confess that as we read the words of Scripture, we learn that it is not we who have sought Thee, but rather Thou who hast sought us and found us and saved us. We pray, therefore, that Thou wouldst indeed keep Thy word fresh in our minds. Teach us to love Thy word. Teach us to long for Thy commandments. Now, as we open Thy word, we pray that it would not be a strange thing to us. We pray that Thou wouldst teach us day by day to think upon, to meditate upon, to consider the implications of the words, which are indeed the words of life. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We began an introduction to the gospel, what's called the first epistle of John. Of course, it's not called that anywhere in the text. It's called that in the heading, the first epistle general or the first epistle of John. The fact of it is, it carries very few of the indicators of it being an epistle. There's no indication to whom it is written or from whom it is written. There's no indication of the occasion or the who are the recipients. In other words, the very things that characterize an epistle are missing. The personal greetings, the clear understanding that there are certain people, either in the congregation or in the city, to whom greetings should be given. All of those things are missing. Now, having said that, we do not maintain that this particular book of the Bible is non-canonical. Of course it is in the canon of Scripture. We believe that fully, thoroughly. We simply say that it carries with it more the idea of an essay, an appendix, if you will, or even a prologue to the Gospel of John, explaining the spiritual nature of John's Gospel. John's Gospel is probably, of the four Gospels that we have in the canon, the most explanatory, meaning that whenever he thinks there is something that we may not understand, he'll stop and say, Jesus said this because, or being interpreted in the Greek language means this. And we maintain that the occasion of 1 John was that same thing. It was explanatory. It was explaining whether some people had misunderstood the intent of the Gospel of John, or whether it was simply an accompaniment to the Gospel of John, that the affinity between the Gospel and what we have here called 1 John is such that it cannot be gainsaid. In fact, last week, some of you who took them home, I had here some indications also of the similarity of language and ideas between John and 1 John. And it was hardly exhaustive. In fact, I was still adding to it the day before I printed it out and brought it over here. It's not exhaustive. You could easily double the length of it. But I want to continue our introduction this morning after having considered the author and having considered the occasion. I want us third to consider the polemics of 1 John. Polemics is the science of refuting error. That's what when we talk about polemics, nowadays it has a very nasty connotation, as though, well, that's just controversial. Yes. You see, there is a common idea abroad in the churches today that doctrine divides. Have you ever heard something like that? Doctrine divides. That's only half true. False doctrine divides. True doctrine unites. And notice, if you will, that in John's polemic here, not only does he attack false doctrine, he does it in such a way that we cannot walk away wondering what the true doctrine is. John is not propounding some sort of creedless Christianity, as though if we would just quit worrying about doctrine, we could all be united, we could all be friends, we could all love one another and have fellowship with one another. In fact, he goes so far as to say, if you believe the wrong things, you can't love the brethren, you can't love God, and you can't have fellowship with us. This coming from the apostle who oftentimes is characterized as the apostle of love. Now, if he's the apostle of love, and I think he is, he uses the terminology of love translated as love probably more than any of the other gospels, and certainly here in 1 John. I think it's a right characterization to call him the apostle of love. But if his understanding and his statements regarding love are different from what seem to us to be loving statements, then perhaps our idea of what love is needs to be changed. And I put it to you, it's not loving to someone to allow him to continue in his error, especially if that error is a soul-damning one. There's nothing loving about that. As far as it being creedless, someone asked me last Lord's Day after the worship service, and don't get me wrong, I love questions like this. It indicates that you're listening at least to a few of the words. They came up to me and they said, well, what do you mean by creedless? In what way did you understand John not to be creedless? There's no creed in there. Let me try this out on you. Some of you are familiar with the early creeds, are you not? Do you remember the Apostles' Creed? Some of us grew up saying the Apostles' Creed in worships. I realize we don't do that here because we cannot demonstrate the actual necessity for it, but I don't think it's an altogether wicked practice. It reminds us of what it is that we believe. Listen to this. I believe in God the Father, invisible, just, holy, pure, and faithful, who knows all things, is almighty, is love itself, who made the heavens and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who came in the flesh and laid down his life for us, and having life in himself, is our advocate with the Father, and shall come again. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. Now, does that sound at all to you like a creed? I can prove every one of those things from the book of 1 John. I did not. In fact, I particularly avoided using certain phrases like suffered under Pontius Pilate, because John doesn't, he mentions it in his gospel, sure enough, but he doesn't mention it in 1 John. I particularly avoided saying born of a virgin, but I did say came in the flesh. And so while the Apostles' Creed may be a bit more explicit, and that was the pattern, wasn't it? The Apostles' Creed may be a bit more explicit than the creed I just read to you that we can construct easily from 1 John, there is nothing in the Apostles' Creed that is in any way contrary to 1 John. And in fact, 1 John teaches, and John, if you take his gospel and 1 John together, teaches every particular in the Apostles' Creed. Don't let anyone get away with telling you they want a creedless Christianity or they don't want to study doctrine. Let me translate for you what I don't want to study doctrine means. I'm not a Christian yet. If someone doesn't want to study doctrine, it's because they don't love God's Word. And if they don't love God's Word, it's because there's no life in them. And if there's no life in them, it's because they've never been begotten by God. And you know where I got all that? 1 John. Let me tell you something else. If someone says, I love God, but I just don't like going to church because there may be a bunch of hypocrites there, Here's what John says about him. He hasn't been born of God. He's the one who's not the Christian. John says, if you claim to love God and you don't love the communion of the saints, you're a liar. That's coming from the apostle of love. In fact, it would be unloving to say anything else. It would be against the law of love for us to tell someone he's okay when he's not okay. If a doctor came to your house, I realize they don't make house calls anymore, but if a doctor were to come to your house, and the fact of it is you had cancer, and he patted you on the shoulder and said, don't worry, everything's going to be all right. I wonder how many of us would think either that he was a good physician or a loving physician. I put it to you, if we're going to be the curates of souls, I'm speaking especially now to the men who intend the ministry, but to all of us. If we intend to be the curate of our children's souls, if we intend to be the curate of our friends' souls, how dare we say to them that nothing's wrong with them? How dare we say to them that, yes, you can profess Christianity, you can be a Christian, but the things that describe Christians, you don't have to have any of those. I put it to you that that is so far from being loving that it is simply an appeal to the flesh. We have made ourselves a friend of the world when we tell people something like that. And you know, John agrees with James in this. If you've made yourself a friend of the world, you're an enemy to God. So, polemics. Is John full of polemics? Yes, he is. He's full of polemics both in overcoming error and in teaching truth. You know, it's not enough simply to overcome error. Not enough? Why, I thought that's what you were supposed to do. That's right. If someone is a Buddhist, and I demonstrate to him from logic, and I demonstrate to him from experience, or whatever else he's willing to accept as the truth, that Buddhism is a false religion, has his soul been saved from hellfire? No, it's not enough to refute error. Refuting error is only half of what the apologist for Christianity must do. He must also teach the truth. And so we have here in 1 John that exact kind of polemic. When John speaks against the error, he also speaks for the truth. Not ipso facto. First he defeats error, but he also, with the other hand, builds up truth. He has in his hands, as it were, like Nehemiah, a sword and a trowel. He has the sword to defeat the enemies. He has the trowel to build up the walls of Jerusalem. So then the polemics of 1 John are primarily against Docetism, or if we wanted to pronounce it literally correctly, we would say Docetism. The idea that the Christ, the shadow substance, that emanation from God simply descended upon Christ, upon Jesus at his baptism, left him at his crucifixion. That was the teaching of Cerinthus or Carinthus. It was the earliest form of Docetic error. And we said also that Docetic error, you remember, we said that it arises from what? A radical dualism. The idea of thinking that material things are evil, spiritual things are good. John is going to disabuse us of any of that. He's going to explain that there are both spiritual things that are good and spiritual things that are evil. And the spiritual things that are evil is what causes worldliness, not material things. The Docetists were fond of saying things like, well, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Meaning what? That he couldn't be both God and man. John's going to pick that up, but he's going to join that at the same time with the statement that he became flesh, we saw him. We heard him. We handled him with our hands. In fact, if you will, I'm going to suggest to you that the key to understanding both John and 1 John is found in John chapter 20, verse 31. In John chapter 20, verse 31, we read, but these are written that ye might believe. Purpose clause. Children, if we're going to understand why someone wrote something, if we're going to read critically, what must we understand? Among other things, we must understand the person's purpose in having written it. And here John's not trying to hide that from us. He's letting us know exactly why he wrote the gospel. And I put it to you that he writes his essay on the same basis. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Not that Jesus has the Christ or had the Christ or that Christ descended upon Jesus, but that there is a perfect personal identity between Jesus and the Christ. I realize that sometimes we like to make distinctions, and we ought to make this distinction. It's a good, solid theological distinction between the humanity and deity of Christ. But in making that distinction, let's not lose sight of the fact that he is God-man. Take away the deity of Christ, you have a different Christ. But, listen carefully, take away the humanity of Christ, you also have a different Christ. Now, I didn't have to draw you any pictures to say that, did I? The way John is going to overcome docetism is not by drawing pictures, not by giving us a comic book to read. He's going to overcome docetism by teaching the truth about Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's the only way that we can overcome docetism, either in its incipient forms or in its more full-fledged, more full-grown forms. Do we have forms of docetism today? As I preach through the book of 1 John with you, I'll make some applications for today. Docetism, as it occurred in the time of John, is not very common amongst evangelicals. But many of the errors that the docetists made, including their radical dualism, are still rife among us. And they need to be addressed. And there is no better book of the Bible to address them than 1 John. So he says here then that Jesus is the Christ. These were written. These words, these deeds, these sayings, these discourses, these events were written up by me so that you can know that Jesus is Christ. Remember, dualism says that in order for God to remain all light and have no darkness in him, there must be emanations that come from him. Endless generations, we said, that must come from him before we can have that demiurge or demiurge, the one who works together or the one who works before we can have that one who the dualists, the docetists of that day characterized as a shadow. Thus it is that they either said one of two things. They said either that the flesh of Jesus Christ was a fiction, or else they said that while the flesh of Jesus was a reality, the Christ merely descended upon him and left. We're going to find that if we believe the words of 1 John, that doctrine is absolutely demolished. Thus it is that John's Gospel and the explanatory 1 John were written to demonstrate both a divine Christ and a human Christ. I think it's a mistake when some commentators maintain that Matthew is the Gospel presenting Jesus as this, and Luke as this, and Mark as this, and John as this. I think that's a mistaken idea. It works well for outlines, and it works well for memorization. But we need to be careful that we don't really think that that's what they were doing. John is presenting to us not simply a divine Christ. He's presenting to us a Christ who is both human and divine and inseparable in that humanity and deity. It's important that we understand that the deity and humanity of Christ are inseparable. Otherwise, we're right back to dualism again. And so, that's why I say to you that John is not simply presenting to us a divine Christ. The docetists believed in a divine Christ. They simply maintained either on the one hand that Jesus was not the Christ, he simply had the Christ, he was simply possessed by the Christ, or alternatively that his flesh was something that was an appearance. Thus it is, if we compare John 20:31, which we just read, And if we compare that with 1 John chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3, we'll see how these things fit together. In 1 John 4 verses 2 and 3, let me start with verse 1, because he's going to say, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit that comes along." Understand by that there's a lot of false doctrine out there. Rather, you have to try the spirits, whether they are of God. And he's going to give us the tool that we need to try the spirits with respect to this false doctrine. Verse 2, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." If they profess something else, in other words, if they profess that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh, it's a mere appearance. That's not of God. But look at verse 2, verse 3. He goes on. "Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." He's telling us not only that it's not a true belief, he's saying that it's so untrue that it's Antichrist. It's a different Christ. Understand that the prefix anti, A-N-T-I, or alpha, nu, tau, iota in the Greek language, that prefix means not only opposed to, but in the place of. What he's saying here is that this is a different Christ. It's a Christ that's being presented to us in the place of Christ. It's not the true Christ at all. It's not just opposed to Christ, it is trying to take the place of the true Christ. So it is then that we worship, when we worship Jesus Christ, listen carefully, when we worship Jesus Christ, we worship the historic God-man. We do not simply worship his deity. We cannot separate in that manner. It's impossible for us to separate in that manner. And for us to do so is to leave the tent door wide open for the nose of the docetic camel. Rather, we worship Jesus Christ as one person, not as two. We are not Nestorians. We reject Nestorianism, and in doing so, we reject Nestorian pictures that claim to be able to picture the humanity of Christ without simultaneously picturing the deity of Christ. So we say that far from our barren walls being docetic, if we had depictions of Jesus Christ, or those that we claim to be of Jesus Christ upon our walls, we would be committing a Nestorian error. Because on the one hand, either we're trying to depict his deity, and the second commandment absolutely forbids that. And so in order to do an end run around the second commandment, many people who want pictures on their walls and in their magazines and their children's literature maintain, "Oh, we're not depicting his deity, we're only depicting his humanity." But the very moment you do that, you have made him less than God-man. We must acknowledge Jesus Christ for who he is and not for someone that we have made up in our imaginations. For us to worship a different Christ is for us to worship a false Christ. And if we worship a false Christ, we are yet in our sins. In fact, it is his blood. John makes it very clear. It is his blood that cleanses us from sin, not his sentiment. It is not the legend of Christ that saves us from our sin. It's the fact that he laid down his life in history, that he had a life to lay down in history, and that he did so. That he's speaking not of some legendary world, not some hero of long ago, not some mythical creature that descended from heaven, but rather he's speaking of an historic God-man who had blood and who shed that blood. And without that shedding of blood, that very shedding of blood, if we may borrow a phrase from Hebrews, there is no remission of sins. So then, 1 John is still for us today there are still applications of 1 John for the church today, because John did not simply expose error. In his exposition of error, he taught us with certainty who is Jesus Christ. And so as we go through the book of 1 John, it will be my burden to preach Christ to you. If we're dividing up our introduction, that was the third part, John's polemics. Part 4, conditions that characterize the Christian walk are all brought together in 1 John. Conditions that characterize the Christian walk are all brought together in 1 John. Thus, we reject out of hand, if we understand 1 John, we reject out of hand the idea that doctrine and life can be divorced from one another. That we can love without having light. That we can live in fellowship with one another without loving one another, or that we can love one another without being in fellowship with one another. We reject those ideas out of hand, and John uses three L words to characterize this relationship: light, love, and life. If we have life, it's because we have light and love. If we have love, it's because we have life and light. If we have light, it's because we have love and life. We cannot distinguish those three as though we could have one and not have the other two, or that we could have two but ignore the third. We ignore any of them to our peril. The first then is light. And understand by light primarily this idea: spiritual understanding. God is light, John tells us in John 1, 5, or 1 John 1, 5. To walk with Him, if we want to walk with God, if we want to have the life of God, if we want to have the love of God, guess what? We have to walk in the light. We cannot know God, we cannot love God, we cannot have the life of God in us unless we are walking in the light. 1 John 1, 5 and 6. In fact, really 5 through 7. And understand also that this light consists in the knowledge of His Word. Chapter 2, verse 8, and verses 20 to 21. 1 John chapter 2, listen to this. Verse 8, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. If you're truly in God, if you are truly living in Him, if you truly understand this, it's because your darkness has been cast out by the light of God's Word. Verses 20 and 21. You have an unction from the Holy One. Oh, I wish I had a nickel for every time I have heard this verse misquoted or misapplied, primarily by charismatics, but by Presbyterians just as much. Well, perhaps not just as much. It pains me more when Presbyterians do it, because they, of all people, ought to know better. Here's what he says: you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. The mystic says, because I have an unction from the Holy One, therefore I know all things. But that's not what John says. John says, when you know all things, that is the unction from the Holy One. Unction is not getting excited in your preaching. Unction is not a special visitation of the Holy Spirit upon your preaching. It is not a special visitation of the Holy Spirit upon your quiet time. Here's what the unction of the Holy One is: knowing God's Word. Well, that just puts a whole different light on things, doesn't it? Well, it sheds light for the first time for some of you. And verse 21, I have not written unto you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it. And here's what you know: no lie is of the truth. You see the antithesis there? You cannot believe a lie and the truth at the same time. If you know the truth, then you cast out lies. And so what's he saying? If you want an unction from the Holy One, you have to know the truth. And when you know the truth, the lie just goes away. How do you get rid of darkness? Do you carry it out of a room in buckets? You just turn on the light. When you turn on the light, where did the darkness go? It had no substance of its own. Darkness has no substance. The lie has no substance. False doctrine has no substance. Those are simply denial of light. Just as darkness is the denial, a shadow is the denial of light, isn't it? If I put a piece of cardboard between myself and the sun, it'll cast a shadow on me. And that shadow is nothing but a denial of the light from the sun. So also a lie is the denial of truth. If you have truth, if the light is on, where are you going to find darkness in the room? Only where something is obstructing the light. So how do we have the unction of the Holy One? Turn the light on. You have to know the Scriptures. You have to know what God has said about any given subject in order to avoid the lies on that subject. We don't carry the light out, as I said, children, we don't carry the light out of a room in buckets. If we want to know the truth about a particular subject, the best thing we can do is to memorize our catechism along with Scriptures. That's mostly for the children. You adults, you don't need to memorize the catechism. You don't need any of that truth. You just have an unction from the Holy One that dropped out of the ceiling. Do you recognize sarcasm when you hear it? All right. Secondly, not only does he say that we must have light, he says also accompanying that light there must be life. Understand by life spiritual power and spiritual desire. Spiritual power. Ooh, I just got the attention of a lot of people that I didn't have before. Spiritual power, tell me about that. Do I get to cast out demons? No, you get to believe in Jesus Christ. Because before you have that spiritual power, before you have that life in you, you do not have the ability to embrace Jesus Christ. No matter how clearly he is preached in your presence, no matter how much light you have been exposed to, until you have the life of God in you, you cannot embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered in the gospel. God must enable you. He must grant you life. He must raise you from the dead as surely as he raised Tabitha, Dorcas, from the dead. We find, first of all, in chapter 1 and verse 1, first thing that John tells us about Jesus is that he is the Word of Life. The promise of God comes because we have life. In chapter 2 and verse 5, he writes, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." See, you have to know, you have to live, you have to love. How do we know we've passed from death to life? Chapter 3, verse 14. Turn the page too quickly. Verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in death. Now, I'll be making this application again when we come to this verse. But I want to make an application right now for some of you. If your favorite people are not your fellow congregants in the church of God, what does 1 John 3:14 say about you? Does it congratulate you for that? Does it say, "Why, you must be holier than they are. You must know a whole lot more about the Bible than they do if you're just too good to be around them." If you have a life such that for you to fellowship with the other people of God would simply drag you down, how holy you must be. Is that what John says? John says very much the opposite. John says if that's your attitude, you're dead. In fact, he says you're abiding in death. Not you're about to become dead. Not that you're fixing to be dead. Not that you're in danger of death. He says you're already abiding in death, if that's your attitude. Let me tell you, I have seen more persons than one. In fact, let me just say it the way it is. I have seen many people who thought they were holier than the people of God, and the only place that they can possibly meet with God is in their own living room. And you know what happens to them? At the very least, I can say this. God sets them aside from any work in His kingdom. I can say that at the very least. And prophetically, I believe I can say, based upon the gospel as we find it here in 1 John 3:14, no matter how much life they may appear to have, they don't. There is no such thing. There is no such thing. If you don't understand it yet, get the tape. There is no such thing as having light if you do not prefer the fellowship of God's saints to everyone else in the world. Is that what John said? Let's look at it again. Don't marvel if the world hates you. Don't be surprised. I remember being at a General Assembly meeting. I won't say what denomination, but I was at a General Assembly meeting one time, and they spent hours debating a resolution that basically said, boiled down, the world is worldly. Well, that's a tautology, isn't it? The world loves its own. That's tautological. Why weren't they repenting? Because the church is worldly. I mean, is that a reasonable question to ask? Well, don't marvel if the world hates you, because there is an enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Do not be surprised. Don't marvel at it. You may think, my faith is such that the world should hold me in great admiration, but the fact of it is the world will hate you the stronger is your faith. They will hate you the more. So in verse 14, here's how we know that we've passed from death to life. If you want some assurance of your salvation, here's what to pin it on, John says. If you want assurance, if you lack assurance, if you think maybe God's not really working in me, maybe He has, I can't know for sure, here's how you can know. If you love the saints. If you don't love the saints, don't count on it. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Let me say, well, you know, I don't hate them. Is that what John says? Does John say, as long as you don't hate them, everything's hunky-dory? For you Latin scholars, that's hunkius dorius. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, rather, if you don't love them. And he's also going to tell us in just a moment, or we'll see in just a moment, where he tells us. Don't say you love the brother and walk away from him. Don't think you can say, well, yeah, I love him, I just don't love the things he does, and walk away from him. Oh, no. If you see him and you're unwilling to be around him, it's because you don't love him. So the second thing then is life, spiritual life. How can we know that we have passed from death to life? How can we know that we have life in the Son if we enjoy being around others who have life in the Son? That's S-O-N, isn't it? And the third thing he brings out is love. And again, as I've already demonstrated, I think, love and life cannot be separated. Neither can light and love be separated. And if it's the case that light is spiritual understanding and life is spiritual power and desire, then I say to you that love is spiritual motive. Spiritual motive. Thus in chapter 2 and verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. If we say we abide in him, how should we walk? As he walked. What is our motive? Love for Christ. In verses 10 and 11, He that loveth his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not where he goes, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. Notice that the opposite of love is darkness. So light and love are together. Hatred and darkness are on the other side together. Note also chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. In fact, here in these two verses, or three verses, 15 through 17, John is going to demolish the docetic idea, the dualistic idea, the Gnostic idea of worldliness. Worldliness does not consist in having this world's goods. Listen instead, what it consists of is in having an inordinate desire for this world's goods, even if you have them or even if you don't have them. If you don't have this world's goods, but you have a desire for them, you want them, you're willing to do things that you ought not to do to get them, you're already worldly before you have them. And if you have this world's goods, but you can have them with contentment and with godliness, that's great gain. So it's not how much of things that we have, it's not how much of the world. Someone said it this way, and I think it's a good way of saying it. It's not how much we're in the world, it's how much of the world is in us that determines whether or not we're worldly. And that's what John is saying here in verses 15 through 17. Listen, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world in that way, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, is he saying here that, well, he's just a worldly Christian? No, he's making a distinction between worldly and Christian. He's saying, if you love the world in this way, if you have a love that is not from God, you're not of God. Verse 16, all that is in the world. Now listen, what's in the world? The things that you're not supposed to love, the things that you're not supposed to desire, has nothing to do with large cars or limousines. It has nothing to do with haircuts. It has nothing to do with ties. It has nothing to do with lack of a tie. It has nothing to do with too much clothing or too little clothing. Listen to what it has to do with: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. None of those things are of the Father. They're all from the world. And the world passes away with the lusts of it, the desires for it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. In other words, what John is saying here is you don't just need to change the way you dress, you need to change the way you think. Your affections are wrong. If you love the world, you can't love God. That is to say, if you have a desire for this world's goods greater than your desire for God, let me give you a very simple example. Very simple. This is basic stuff, right? This is Christianity 101. If you want the world's goods so much that you're willing to work 7 days to get them, the love of God is not in you. That's a very simple explanation, isn't it? Now, did I just make salvation dependent upon the law? I don't think so. What I'm saying is that the way you live is reflective of the way you think. Rather, the source of evil is in our own thoughts. The source of evil is not in that can of beer. The source of evil is not in that glass of wine. There is evil in desiring that wine or that beer so much that we're willing to be drunk to have it. But there's no evil in the alcohol. Now that puts us at odds with an awful lot of people who live in the same part of the country we live in. I understand that. But that's something we're going to have to live with. If we want to know the truth, we have to live with the truth. Our lusts and our pride. Even when Peter is talking about women who adorn themselves with clothing, and they adorn themselves with the plaiting of hair, and they adorn themselves with large jewelry, what is that? Is it that they're showing too much skin? No! It's that they're showing too much pride! It's pride of life that Peter's condemning there. And when we don't understand that it's a spiritual battle and not a physical battle that we're fighting, how can we ever hope to win the battle? Like the statement about the man who brought a gun, brought a knife to a gunfight. We cannot bring carnal weaponry to a spiritual battle. We'll lose. Things that arise from selfishness. In fact, really, when you think about it, lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, all three of those are selfishness. Or what we nowadays we say self-absorbed. Right? I don't know why that's any better, but it's just a euphemism for being selfish, of thinking of yourself. And I put it to you that the reason that most drivers are as bad as they are is because they're not thinking about anybody else around them. They are thinking about their own navel, figuratively speaking. So then, worldliness does not originate out there someplace. Worldliness has its origin in the human heart. Or maybe I should say in the human heart, point here. John further insists that our love for God can be measured by our love for the brethren. If we do not love the brethren, the measure of our love for God is at the same level. If we have little love for the brethren, it's because we have little love for God. If we have great love for the brethren, it's because we have great love for God. And I'm not speaking now about I happen to enjoy going to the Kiwanis Club or the Lions Club, whatever social organization happens to be in your neighborhood. I'm speaking now of a love for the brethren when we don't agree with them, when we don't have anything to gain from them. In fact, it may be a great imposition upon us to love them. Nevertheless, our motive of love for the brethren is a direct measure. The two go up and go down together of our love for God. And anyone who says, I love God so much, I just can't stand to be around the brethren, is kidding you and himself. In fact, John will go so far as to call him a liar. Now, that's stronger language than I would use. But that's because he's an apostle. He's allowed to do that. 1 John 3:14, we've already looked at. 1 John 3:18. My little children, let us love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed, and in not in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. What's being characterized there as saying you love and not doing it versus just doing it. In verse 23, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. If you say you want to do God's commandments, you know what that means? It means loving one another. Anyone who says, I'm keeping the commandments of God, but he's not loving the brothers, still doesn't understand the first thing about the second table. Jesus said, if you want to understand everything you need to know about the second table of the law, how might it be characterized? You children have memorized this passage, right? Matthew 22, 37 through 40. A second is like it, namely, what? Love thy neighbor as thyself. We're to love God, how? Unreservedly. With all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Unreservedly. How are we to love our neighbor? As ourself. What man ever hated himself? In fact, our problem is not that we hate ourselves, regardless of what psychologists may tell you. That's not our problem. Our problem is that we love ourselves overmuch. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In other words, what characterizes God's love? He did something for us. What characterizes God's love for us is that he did something without any thought of what he might get in return for us. So then herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Love is not mutual. Love is not, you do something for me, I'll do something for you. It's not, you sell candy for my children and I'll sell Tupperware for yours. That's not the nature of love. The nature of love is, I'll do something for you whether I ever see any gain from it, and in fact may even see loss from it. Nevertheless, I will do for you because I love you. So he says, beloved, if God so loved us, that is the measure of our love for one another. Is that what he says? Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. That is the measure of our love for one another. That it be selfless love. Love without thought of what we may receive in return. That's the way a mother loves a child. Or at least that's the closest approximation I know of it, of in this life. That a mother does not think, you know, someday I'm going to retire and I'm going to need somebody to take care of me in those days. I better go ahead and change the diaper. Rather, the mother has such love for the child that in spite of the fact that it may be the most stinking, nasty job that we ever do as parents, she rushes right into it, doesn't she? It's not just because she wants the stink to stop. It's because she loves the child. She's willing to do a nasty, dirty job for someone because she loves them. Now, I know, I could tell you stories. It would embarrass the people I would tell them on. I can tell you stories about that kind of love that has been expressed for some in this congregation toward others in this congregation. That kind of love, where they have cleaned up dirty, stinking messes for other people in the congregation. I don't want to embarrass anyone, so I won't tell the stories. But that's the kind of love that John is talking about here. John is talking about a love that does not build ourselves up, does not lift ourselves up. In fact, perfect love casts out fear and favor. To build a little bit on what John says, it casts out any desire, any thinking about what am I going to get out of it. And I put it to you, in that sense, it's an even greater love than the love that a mother has for her child, because a mother does expect something in return. She does expect the love to be reciprocated. She does expect the cooing. She does expect the devotion. She does expect certain things from that child, doesn't she? She may not get them. Sometimes we have ungrateful children, but she is expecting that, isn't she? The love that we ought to have for the brethren exceeds even that love. In fact, well, let's move on. I have only about 10 minutes left, and I want to get to his abstract of theology. There is, in the book of 1 John, a compendium, if you will, an enchiridion, a handbook, a compendium, a manual of doctrine. Again, so much so that it makes a lie of those who say, well, let's just study the Gospel of John, the book of 1 John, because that's all about love. That has nothing to do with creeds. That has nothing to do with theology. Doctrine simply divides. I put it to you that John's Gospel here is just as theological, maybe even more so, than anything Paul wrote. Perhaps less systematic, perhaps less lined out like a legal brief. I'll give you that it's not the same structure that Paul used. But the theology is just as clear and just as certain as any theology that Paul wrote. Let's look at some of the loci of theology. How about theology proper? Does John have anything to say about theology proper, about the nature and attributes of God? Well, he says, first of all, he is light. He says, he is love. He's speaking about the very nature of who God is. He says, in him is no darkness at all. Does he speak about the attributes of God? Yes, he calls God faithful. He calls him just. He calls him holy. He calls him righteous. He calls him pure. He calls him invisible, or the God that we cannot see. He calls him omniscient, who knows all things. He calls him, as I've said, love. Awful lot of abstract theology there, I think. This is what we call theology proper. But what about anthropology, the study of man? Do we learn anything about man? Yes, I say to you, not in his pre-fallen state, but in his, if you will, post-lapsarian state, we learn about the three states of man. Human nature in its threefold state, since we're not going to consider Adam. Adam had a nature unto himself that we don't share in. But consider this. By nature, 1 John 5:19, we lie in wickedness. By grace, 1 John 5:1, we are born of God. And in glory, 1 John 3:2, we will be like Him. What is that but human nature in its threefold state? Again, I would say fourfold, but when Thomas Boston speaks about the fourfold state, he's referring in part to Adam prior to the fall. And of course, he gets that from Augustine. Since the fall, we can refer to human nature in its threefold state. First of all, as lying in wickedness. Secondly, as born of God. And thirdly, as being like Him in glory, in the day of glory. How about Christology? Does John have anything to say about Christology? He spends most of his time on Christology. He speaks of his natures, if you will. I've got S in, but who he is. His offices, his acts, and his benefits. We could just practically design a handbook of theology around 1 John, couldn't we? Does he? Does he say that he's the true God? In 1 John 5:20, he calls him and he says, "This is the true God." In 1 John 4:9, he says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent His only begotten Son into the world." He is the true God, but He's distinct from the Father. He's also true man. In fact, that's the burden of his book here, is to demonstrate that Christ is true man, that Jesus is true man. 1 John 1:1, we saw Him, we heard Him, we handled Him. He is the Word of life. And if we compare that with John 1:1, we know that when He says Word, He means the eternal God. But He became flesh. Chapter 4 and verse 9, He sent Him into the world. God sent His only Son into the world. Understand by that He became man. He became flesh. And also 4:14, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Not in a subordinationistic sense, but in an economic sense, the Father sent the Son. Does He speak about the offices of Christ? What are the offices of Christ? As our Redeemer, Christ executed the office of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. Let's deal with priests. Does He say that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous? Does He say that He is in fact a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world? He is our priest, isn't He? How about our prophet? 1 John 2:27. Listen to what He says. But the anointing which you have received of Him abides in you, and you do not need that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, you shall abide in Him. Notice here how the teaching of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God come together to give unction to the believer. Now, where does that come from? If we believe our catechism, that's because Jesus Christ teaches us how? By His Word and Spirit, the will of God for our salvation. And then finally, as King, who is he that has overcome the devil? 1 John 3:8. The one who has overcome the devil, 1 John 3:8, is Jesus Christ. He says, he that commits sin is of the devil, but for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. So, how does he present Jesus Christ? He presents Him as prophet, priest, and king. He presents Him as true God and true man. In His acts, we see the incarnation in 1:1. We handle Him. He is the very Word of life. We see His passion in 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So what is that? If He lays down His life for us, what is that but the passion of Christ? That's the death of Christ. His resurrection is implied at 5:11 when he says that this life is in his Son. He had the power to lay down his life. He had the power to take it again because he had this life where? In himself. So the implication then is that of the resurrection. His ascension is in 2:2 where he says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. By the way, that word parakletos, whenever it refers to Jesus Christ, it's translated in the King James Bible, it's translated as advocate. Whenever it refers to the Holy Ghost, it's translated as comforter. So if you own a King James Bible, or if you use a King James Bible regularly, you'll be able to see the same word, parakletos. But in English, advocate as it relates to Christ, because it's judicial. Comforter as it relates to the Holy Spirit, because it has to do with bringing us to Christ. The benefits. What are the benefits of Christ? Do we see any benefits in 1 John? Well, first of all, the Spirit. He gives us the Spirit. 4:13, he says, "Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." Fellowship. 1 John 3:1-7. How do we have fellowship with the Father? Through Jesus Christ. "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." What is that based upon? The message that we have declared unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Forgiveness of sin. 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Adoption. 3:1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not." So, justification, adoption. In fact, in 1:7, we have justification taught clearly as well. "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from virtually all of our sins." Cleanses us from all our sins. Not virtually all our sins. The virtue is in the blood. The power is in the blood. And the power in the blood cleanses us from which ones of our sins? All of them. What is that but justification? Adoption. 1 John 3:1. "Now we are the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but when we see him, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is." In 1:9 and 2:5, we see sanctification as well. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And do we cleanse ourselves? No. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because he's faithful and he's just. In 2:5, John says this, "Whoso keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected." Sanctification. The benefits of Christ are taught also in glorification at 3:2. "When we shall see him, we shall know him, because we shall be as he is." 1 John 3:2. So, just forgiveness, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. The whole gamut of the benefits of Christ are taught in 1 John. How could anyone possibly have read 1 John and say it's creedless? Or that doctrine divides, don't you know? What about practice? John speaks also to our practice. He says all transgressions of the law is sin. But also he dehorts us. You know the word dehort? He persuades us against loving the world. Hatred. Idolatry. He exhorts us to faith. Perseverance. Love, hope, confession of our sins, prayer, almsgiving. So, does John deal with our practice? Absolutely he deals with our practice, but we can't divorce that from doctrine. What uses might we make then of the things that we have learned? And I realize that I rushed through the last part. I'll say it again just so you can get it in your notes. All transgression of the law is sin. 3:4. Not to love the world. 1 John 2:15 through 17. He dehorts us from hatred in chapter 2, verses 9 and 11, 3:15 and 4:20. From idolatry in 5:20. My little children, keep yourselves from idols. Not just from idolatry, but from the idols themselves. If idolatry is wrong, then having idols is a temptation to idolatry. Doesn't mean that our hearts have to be weak. It means that it's an objective temptation to idolatry. Was Christ tempted? Yes, he was tempted in the wilderness. And I put it to you, you're not stronger than he was. Having those things is a temptation to use them, to abuse them. So then, uses. Oh, and he exhorts us to faith in 3:23, to love in 4:20 and following, to hope in 3:3, to confession of sins in 1:9, to perseverance in 2:28, to prayer in 5:15 and 16, and to almsgiving in 3:17. Now we can come to uses. The first use is for information. It is not enough for us to have a vague ideal and call that vague ideal by the name Christ. It's not enough for us to have an idea of a perfect morality and call that perfect morality Christ. Rather, we must know the Jesus Christ that John knew, the one that he saw with his eyes, the one that he heard with his ears, the one whom he gazed upon and his hands handled. We must know that historic Jesus Christ. We are saved by that historic Jesus Christ one afternoon laying down his life for the brethren. We are not saved by some ideal. We are not saved by some morality. We are not saved even by a perfect man. We are saved by the God-man that John knew and who laid down his life for us, who shed his blood and now cleanses us from all sin by that very blood that he shed. How do we achieve that? We achieve that by studying his person and work. We don't get that from studying by having sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon about 4 ways to have a quiet time, 5 ways to love our wives, 6 ways to become a better church member, or 7 ways to increase your holiness. We learn this by studying Jesus Christ. We learn this by studying who he is, his person, his attributes, his work, his acts, the benefits of the covenant of grace. And then the second is not just for information, it's for exhortation. The fact that we ought not to settle for morality does not mean that there is nothing in this book about how we should live. We must understand that if we would walk with Jesus Christ, the power to walk with him comes from him. The life by which we walk with Christ is his life. It is not our life, but rather his. The desire that we have to walk with Christ comes from him. And the desire to walk with him and the power to walk with him are in many respects, are measures of our interest in Christ. You see, the measure of your interest in Christ is not how good a person you are, how effectively you have kept the Ten Commandments, or how many applications you can think of for the Ten Commandments. The measure of your walk with Christ, the measure of your devotion to Christ, the measure of your interest in Christ is whether you have been empowered and have a desire to walk with him. Because I'll tell you what, unless your desire to walk with him outstrips your confidence as to how well you have walked with him, you don't have much of an interest in him yet. Your desire to walk with him ought always to leave you sad about your ability to walk with him and how well you have walked with him. And there is an exhortation here for us not to leave things as they are, for us to have a deeper fellowship, a greater fellowship, a more consummate fellowship with the Father, with His Son, and with the people of God. And I'm going to say it to you just as clearly as John does. If you say you have fellowship with the Father, but not with the Son, you're a liar. And if you say you have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, but not with His children, you're a liar. You may be lying to yourself, first of all, but self-deception is no less deception. If you love the Father, if you love the Son, you also love the people of God. If you do not love the people of God, don't trick yourself into thinking that you love God yet. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank Thee for this short book, that though it is short, yet it is able to reach the very inner recesses of our hearts. It is able to lay bare the thoughts that we have toward Thee, the thoughts that we have toward Thy Son, the thoughts that we have toward one another, the thoughts we have toward the world. We pray that Thou wouldst not take away such healing medicine as this, but rather that Thou wouldst by Thy Spirit make it effective to us, that we might learn to love and to fellowship more clearly, more dearly, more closely with Thee and with Thy Son, with the people of God, and that we might eschew the fellowship of the world. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. May I suggest to you that just as in John's Gospel and just as in the book of 1 John, it is impossible for us in our lives to separate life from light from love. And so as we come to the table, the first thing we must acknowledge is that we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Because this meal is, after all, in remembrance of the work of Christ. It's in remembrance of the person of Christ. It's not in remembrance of something that we may have done or left undone. The first thing we must do then is we must recognize that there has to be light for us to come to the table. We must know the Father. We must know the Son. Otherwise, we're simply eating and drinking damnation to ourselves. That is to say, we're continuing in our damnation if we do not have the light of the gospel dwelling in us. The second thing that we must examine ourselves of is our love. Remember, I said that Jesus insisted upon two things with respect to love. And He says, on this hang all the law and the prophets. You want to know what the law and the prophets are about? You want to know how to keep the law and the prophets? Here it is. I'm going to give you two pegs, which is really one peg, isn't it? But two pegs. You have to love God unreservedly, and you have to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you don't have those two things in some measure, you're kidding yourself about loving God. You're kidding yourself about keeping God's commandments. But the third thing is that there must be not only light, not only love, but there also must be life. And it's important not just for the Lord's table, but every time we hear the Word of God, every time we read the Word of God, there should be the desire, the earnest intention of measuring our lives by it. And that life does not mean we keep it perfectly. If I waited until I had the perfect ability to preach to you, or if I waited until I had perfect diction, I would never preach to you. Not so far. Rather, I do it in the measure that I can. And so also with everything in the Christian life. We are called upon to do it perfectly, yes. We won't do it perfectly, but we ought to have the desire to do it in whatever measure we can. We ought to be doing our utmost to keep the commandments of God, to love the brethren, to love God, to fellowship with Him and with His Son, to walk in the light. And so, not just as we come to the table, certainly this is a peculiar occasion for that, but whenever we come to the house of God, whenever we have the Scriptures open before us, we have opportunity and ought to take that opportunity to do two things with respect to our life. And that is, first of all, to measure the extent to which we fall short. And we fall short in all things. And if we don't recognize that, if we don't realize that, if we think, you know, I'm pretty much almost there now. If we think that way, then that's an indication of how far we have fallen, not how far we have advanced. But as I told you earlier, with respect to repentance, repentance does not stop at acknowledging and hating our sins, does it? Our confession, our catechisms rather, rightly say that for repentance to be genuine repentance, it must also apprehend the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And if we do not apprehend that mercy, if we do not see that mercy, it's because we're not looking to the right place for mercy. Because mercy is in Christ. And if we would find mercy, we must look to Him. And so I say to you as you come to the table, and I say this in different words each time you come, yes, examine yourselves. Yes, by all means, look at your lives. Look at your faith, the extent to which you fall short. But don't you dare stop there. You must also have your gaze fixed upon Jesus Christ. Because if you do not have the eyes of faith upon Him, this supper is doing you little good. This supper is doing you no more good than the little chit that the Alcoholics Anonymous man carries around saying, I've been sober for 30 days. That's not what this is. This is not a chit that testifies to your sobriety. It is a meal that testifies to the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. With that admonition and that encouragement, I invite those of you who have been admitted to the table to come and take your places at the supper of the Lord.